We'll turn your Bibles to Romans in the 13th chapter, and we begin another section in getting through the book of Romans. Paul is going to speak to us about our responsibilities to the law or to those governing officials over us. God has set them in order, as we'll see, and we're to be obedient to them. Part of our testimony to being Christians is how we're obedient to the law. Others are looking at us. We profess to be Christians if we've made a confession that we believe that Christ Jesus is both our Lord and Savior, then we've made a confession of faith and we've made ourselves accountable to the world. We put ourselves out there in such a way that the world's going to look at us and find all kind of things wrong with us. Every little thing that we do wrong is going to be magnified. That's why we ought to be mindful of how we live our lives. And this is what the Apostle Paul is continuing teaching as we look at this particular section of Scripture. We'll just read the 13th chapter. There's just 14 verses in it. Get familiar with it. We'll deal with the first part of it this morning, Lord willing. Romans in the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul continues. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due taxes, to whom taxes are due, customs, to whom customs, fear, to whom fear, honor, to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love's the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time that now is at it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." And again, the Apostle Paul, as he's always done all the way through the writing so far, reminding us who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, telling us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called, as he says in Ephesians, and he continues to give us the same teaching. MacArthur says this concerning this, and there's just a few comments here, and we'll look at the scriptures. He said these seven verses, the first three here, verses 1-7, these seven verses contain the clearest and most specific New Testament teaching on the Christian's responsibility to civil authority. Every Christian, no matter what form of government he lives under, is under command from the Lord to maintain proper and useful submission to that government for the sake of leading a peaceful life and having an effective witness. And I thought that was a good statement that he made. The most important part he is putting is having an effective witness. If we're in subjection to the laws around us, we're blessed in the United States to have laws that are basically good. We don't have as much problem submitting. We should submit all the time. Sometimes we want to go 56 and 55, you know. That's breaking the law. You know, we need to be submitting to the law. So he's saying that in effect, as we're doing this, because God has ordained the law or the governments, that being in submission to them as being an effective witness for the Lord, the world certainly needs to see that. This recurring theme of submission to society's controlling power is nowhere more forcefully dealt with than right here in the 13th chapter of Romans. The first 11 chapters of Romans, and in particular chapters 1 through 8, explain in marvelous detail what it means to be saved and how men become saved by being justified by God's grace working through faith. That whole reality is summed up generally by Paul in Romans 3, 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The monumental miracle of salvation impacts every relationship associated with the believer's life. Paul upholds these implications as chapter 12 begins. First and foremost, and obvious, is the effect on our relationship to God. When we are saved, our initial response should be to fully present our body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service, according to Romans 12:1. The apostle's next concern is for our having a right relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, verses 3 through 16, and with non-Christians, including even our enemies, in verses 17 through 21 that I taught on the last couple of weeks. Hard doctrine, difficult scriptures, but not impossible to keep, because we've been saved by the grace of God. We have the mind of Christ. Christ dwells with us and in us. The Holy Spirit guides us in the way of all truth, so we've been more than qualified, more than taught, more than qualified to keep the commandments that God has given us to bring honor and glory to his name, because ultimately that's what all of it is, isn't it? Obedience brings honor and glory to God, and that's what we're here for. So after dealing with those matters, the inspired writer focuses on the need to have a right relationship to the human governments under which we live. Due to the religious freedom that most Westerners have enjoyed for many generations, it is difficult for believers living in such countries to fully appreciate the struggle that many of their brothers and sisters in Christ face under regimes that restrict freedom and oppress Christianity. And that would be true to us. We're spoiled in that way, I guess we might say. We've been blessed with freedom. We've known nothing but freedom. That's all we've ever known. Now, we may start seeing a lot of those freedoms start being taken away. Don't know. It's getting worse and worse, not getting better and better. But so far, we've been blessed to never understand what it means to be under a dictator or under, we may not like what's going on in a political office, but rather than criticize, we ought to pray. That's what we're constantly taught, to pray and uplift our officials. And still in that, honor the government or the office of authority, because God, as it says in the scriptures, he's ordained the powers to be. So we're to bow ourselves to that. He says, holy wars, such as the Crusades, that are fought in the name of Christianity are generally and rightly condemned, but historically Christians have been involved frequently in the name of their faith in the forceful overthrow of oppressive and sometimes despotic governments. Democracy and political freedom are commonly identified with Christianity. For such reasons, it is difficult for many Christians to be clear or even objective and honest about a passage so plainly restrictive as Romans 13, 1 through 7. Many evangelicals strongly believe that the American Revolution was wholly justified, not only politically, but biblically. They believe that the rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness not only are divinely endowed, but that their attainment and defense somehow is Christian and thereby justified at whatever cost, including that of armed rebellion when necessary. Obviously, such action is forbidden by God and judged In light of our present text, it is equally obvious that the United States was born out of violation of scriptures. You probably don't want to hear that. That's true. They rebelled against England. This does not mean that God in His grace, God has not bestowed great blessings on America, which He unquestionably has. It does mean, however, that His blessings have been in spite of the disobedience of His word, which was involved in the revolution bringing the nation into being. Believing that the end sometimes justifies the means, many evangelicals contend that nonviolent civil disobedience is justified when a cause such as opposition to abortion is clearly biblical. Some evangelicals even refuse to pay taxes because part of the money will be used for causes and activities that are unjust and immoral. Many evangelicals believe that Christians should become active in political causes, relying on social action and pressure tactics to change laws and government policy and practices that are plainly evil, and to protect cherished religious rights that are being encroached upon. In the name of such concepts co-belligerency, some evangelicals are joining forces with individuals and organizations that are unchristian, heretical, and even cultic. The reasoning is that it is sometimes permissible to join forces, they think, with one evil in order to combat what is considered to be a greater evil. This zeal for preservation of the Christian faith, both culturally and individually, often gets blended in with strong views about economics, taxation, social issues, and partisanship, so that the Bible gets wrapped up in the flag. Even political and social activities that are perfectly worthwhile can deplete the amount of a believer's time, energy, and money that is available for the central work of the gospel. This is where MacArthur is going to emphasize who we are and what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to be about bringing light to a dark world. That's our number one thing. That's what God has called us to do, is to speak to others about their sins and that there's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be about. And that's what he's emphasizing here. He's not saying that it's not important to be in these things, but not to give so much of your time that it's more than it is about calling people to the kingdom of God. And that's what we should be doing. He says the focus has shifted from the call to build the spiritual kingdom through the gospel to efforts to moralize culture, trying to change society from the outside rather than individuals from the inside. How has society really changed? It's changed when we're changed here, right? When we're born again, when we're born again believers, when you have a majority of people that are that way. That was proven in Calvin's time when he had a great revival in Geneva, where the children didn't have parents. They died young because of the terrible labor forces they had there. Children didn't have any homes. When God blessed them with revival and people were being saved, then the people, because they were light and they were people that cared, they began instituting programs for children, the housing for children, better workplaces, better industry. All that began to take effect, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. So it was manifest because of the power of God. And that's what he's emphasizing here. He said, when the church is politicized, even in support of good causes, its spiritual power is undermined and its moral influence diluted. But when such causes are supported in worldly ways and by worldly means, the tragedy is compounded. We are to be the conscience of the nation. I like that phrase. We are to be the conscience of the nation through faithful preaching and godly living, confronting it not with the political pressure on man's wisdom, including our own, but with the spiritual power of God's word, using legislation or intimidation to achieve a superficial, temporal Christian morality is not our calling and has no eternal value. In a message delivered at Oxford University in 1898, Listen how relevant this is. 1898, the British theologian Robert L. Ottley observed, "The Old Testament may be studied as an instructor in social righteousness. It exhibits the moral government of God as attested in his dealings with nations rather than with individuals. And it was their consciousness of the action and presence of God in history that made the prophets preachers, not merely to their countrymen, but to the world at large. There is indeed significance in the fact that in spite of their ardent zeal for social reform, they did not, as a rule, take part in political life or demand political reforms. They desired not better institutions, but better men." And that's what he's talking about. Changed their lives through preaching the gospel and people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved. And that's when you'll see the morality rise. You're not going to legislate morality. It's been tried and tried and tried again. Going back to Geneva, they did that very same thing. When they run Calvin off because he was preaching the word, they didn't like what he had to say, said, "We'll legislate righteousness." And they tried it for, I think, a couple of years, and they said, "Calvin, come back. We need you." They found out it wouldn't work. You can't legislate righteousness when all you have is a bunch of ungodly people. You're not going to change them. You're not going to change them. Some evangelical pastors and other Christian leaders have turned from emphasizing the gospel to emphasizing politics. That's a shame and a disgrace for the church to do that. From emphasizing the word of God to emphasizing coalitions to impact culture. That's not our calling. Our calling is to preach the gospel. Some Christians expect the government to be not only the church's ally, but its primary partner. But the state is temporal and affects only things that are temporal. It is a foolish and wasteful stewardship that devotes a great deal of time trying to bring people better morality, which is at best transient, but little time bringing them the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which offers them eternal life. It really does not matter. This is a sobering statement. It really does not matter whether people go to hell as policemen or prostitutes, judges or criminals, pro-life or pro-abortion. The moral will persist with the immoral. Our task is a proclamation of the gospel. Neglecting it is the spiritual equivalent of a skilled heart surgeon abandoning his profession to become a makeup artist, spending his time making people look better rather than saving lives. The mission of the church is not to change society, although that is often a beneficial byproduct of faithful ministry and living, but to worship and serve the Lord and to bring others to saving faith in Him. And so that's true. What he's saying makes great statements there concerning that. And then we look to the Word of God here and we begin seeing what the Apostle Paul has to say about this authority of his government. So we're supposed to be a submissive. If it's a power over us, if it's a ruling government ship, we should be submissive to it, except for one exception. When it causes us and calls us to do something that's contrary to what? The Word of God. We're never to go against the Word of God. And we have scriptures that teach us that and show us that. Let's look at this first verse. He said, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authority that exists are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now, that's two verses of scripture. That's about as plain as you can get. You don't have to go anywhere else and get any other scriptures. You just read that and it kind of rightly divides itself. It just gives you precept upon precept. Let every soul be subject to the governing authority. It tells us we've got to submit to the governments that rule over us. You don't like it? Move somewhere else. You're still going to have to submit to another government. There's another one over there. So submit where you're at, you know. And submit to it. Because, it says, for there is no authority except from God, and we recognize that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know God is God over all. He's got all authority. So we see that. We're reminded of that. For there is no authority except from God, and the authority, we're reminded that God is that authority, and the authority that exists are appointed by God. God appoints these things. We keep saying that we believe that God ordains all things. We either do or we don't. I either believe that or I don't believe that. I believe that because that's what the Bible teaches us. And the Bible's emphatically teaching us here what he does about government. The next thing he says there, he ordains it. He said, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. So if God's done it and we rebel against it or resist against it, what are we being? We're being rebellious. We're being rebellious against God because God's telling us in his word, he's the one that set this to be a ruler over us. And he said, those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, will reap the consequences of being disobedient to God in that. So I'm going to stop with just those couple of verses because we're not going to get very far in Ohio. So. To be subject, he says in verse 1 there, he said, the Greek word was used of a soldier's absolute obedience to his superior officer. It didn't mean just his, you know, I feel like obeying my sergeant today. It's not like that. I never was in the army. You know, they didn't want me. But I never was in there. But from the ones I've talked to and from what I gather from there, you didn't just serve your sergeant because you felt like it. You know, your sergeant said you get up, you'd go, you do. They gave you orders and you carried them out or you suffered the consequences. And that's what it is. And that's how firm this word is here when we talk about subject. So this Greek word was used of a soldier's absolute obedience to his superior officer. So he's going to obey him without question. We hear that a lot. You obey, how do you obey? How is it that, I talked to my Uncle Washi, he was a commander, a sergeant in the army. And he would have to take these, they call them green guys that would come in, but he would have to make them understand his command to save their lives. When he said duck, you had to duck. So they had to implicitly trust that officer for what he had to say for survival. And that was just one of the things, but it was necessary, and it's necessary that there be an order made. And again, God's a God of order. He ordered the universe. He's ordered everything in our lives. We know that he's a governing God. And so we begin to understand as believers. The Greek word was used of a soldier's absolute obedience to his superior officer. Scripture makes one exception to the command when obedience to civil authority would require disobedience to God's word. And we're going to look at a couple of Old Testament passages. Turn over to Daniel. And you know where I'm going. Daniel in the 3rd chapter. And I know we're talking about being obedient to the government, but we're talking about the exception right now to start with, and then we'll embrace that as we go along. A couple of Old Testament examples right here in Daniel. We know of Daniel. We know Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And how they were faithful, raised up by God. They were faithful to God. God has blessed them to be in the kingdom at this particular time. It brought into captivity. And yet, we find in here that King Nebuchadnezzar showed them favor. He recognized, as he was looking for the wisdom of all the people that he had brought into captivity, as well as those in his own rule and reign. He was looking for the best of the best, and he wanted him to be the best of the best, and the way it worked out through the providence of God is as God showed favor upon Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and now we find Nebuchadnezzar giving them a great gift because they had interpreted a dream that he had. The others could not do it. He recognized at that particular time and even gave credit to God being that great God, but he wasn't totally sold on God. Not here at all. Look in the 3rd chapter, or back up right above it, verse 48 in the 2nd chapter. It says, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts. This is what he promised to do to those that interpreted the dream. Not only told them what the dream was, but interpreted it. He wouldn't tell them what the dream was. And so a lot of them were waffling about that because they were false prophets. God gave the revelation to Daniel and them, and they were able to give him interpretation of his dream. And because of that, the king said that he would reward them. He said, then the king, and this is the reward, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Well, you know, that didn't sit well with those that were in Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So we see him having that great favor. Because they have this great favor, there's also going to be great jealousy, because the ones that thought they should have been in control were not in control. And so we know the story in verse 3, in chapter 3, he said, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. He set it up in plain in Dura in the province of Babylon. The king Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So they all came. They set it up, and they stood before the altar for the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 4, then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sounds of the horn and all these musical instruments, that you bow down and worship this golden image. And in verse 6 it says, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So at that time, the people heard the music, and they all fell down, except for some. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, and these other musical instruments shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews who you have set over the affairs of your province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So you see, the authority to be was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, I call the shots. The shots are that you bow down and worship this golden altar, or at this golden altar, this image of me. If you don't, you're going into the fiery furnace. When he heard that in verse 13, he said, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods nor worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the music, with all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Well, they're going to find out. It's not that little G God that he said. There's a big G God that's going to do that. And here's where authority comes. Now here, they've been brought into captivity. They're to be submissive to authority over them, but this authority is going straight in the face of what God would have. And God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's, you know, all of his commandments are non-negotiable. You know, they're what they are. They're plain. And so we have faithful men of God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that love the Lord their God with all their hearts, all their souls, and all their minds. And they're not going to bow down their knee to a false idol. And so this is how they answered. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be gracious in extending them another opportunity to fall down and worship, but they're not going to have any of that. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, they didn't have to take another thought about what they were going to do. We're going to do what we've always done, and that's worship the Lord our God. If this is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They know they're able to be delivered if that's the will of God. But if they're not, he goes on to say, and if he will deliver you, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, in other words, if we're going to die in this burning fiery furnace, know this, one way or the other, whether we're delivered today physically or delivered in death, know this. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Of course, this infuriated Nebuchadnezzar. You know the story. They had the furnace fired up 7 times hotter than it normally was, so much so that the noble men under his authority that were tending to the fire were burned up even from the outside of it. He told them to cast them in. They were cast in. Nebuchadnezzar looks down and asks, didn't we cast 3 in? Said, yes, we did, king. He said, well, I see 4, and one of them's like the Son of God. Faithfulness of men of God in the face of adversity against a regime that says, don't worship your God, worship mine. And they said, we won't do it. If it costs us our lives, we'll die. If that's what God's will is, that he delivers us, that's fine. If not, we're going to be delivered either way. We're either going to be delivered in life or in death. And they had made a covenant relationship with God, and so they were delivered. We know the rest of the story of where they were delivered from the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar even says, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. He begins to see that deliverance too. Just a little bit over, you see Daniel in the 6th chapter. Basically, some of the same things and more or less the same thing. A different king is now in place. Darius is in the king now, over the ruler over. Darius loves Daniel. He's placed him over his kingdom, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been. But then, because of jealousy again, and because they did not like Daniel's God, they were trying to mess him up too. In chapter 6, he said, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. That's a great testimony to Daniel and his faithfulness. That means he was faithful to God. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Well, that didn't sit well with the other guys. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could not find a charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. A great testimony concerning Daniel. And so they went to make another petition here. It says, so then the governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? They said the same thing to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, live forever. He's gone, so King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, the counselors, and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. We understand that by hearing that before. They couldn't change it once he signed it. Once he sealed it, it couldn't be changed. Therefore, King Darius signed the decree, the written decree. And what did Daniel do? Knowing this, knowing that was going on, Daniel's not sitting there fretting against anything. Well, I'm supposed to be in submission to the government, to authorities over me, but now he's telling me to go against my God. That's the exception. So we see the exception. We see Daniel in verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, so Daniel's not ignorant of what's going on. He knows that it's now law. He knows the consequence of that law is the lion's den. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, I always liked the way the Lord gives us insight to these things. He didn't do it in darkness, didn't do it in hiding. Everything was open. Towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel didn't change one iota about how he worshiped his God in spite of death being imminent, an imminent threat over him. And so we find them telling on him, and then they tell Darius, well, you gotta do what you gotta do. It's killing Darius to do it. They say, you gotta throw him into the lion's den. They throw him into the lion's den. And what happens? No bones broken, nothing. But the lions were hungry. Some people say, well, those lions just wasn't hungry. But I believe you read on in there, you're gonna find out where some of his men were thrown in there before they hit the ground. So they break their bones. They bit them so hard. And here's what was said then about King Darius in verse 26. He said, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure until the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? And so we find, again, deliverance by the hand of God in spite of the fact that the government was wanting him to do something different because he loved God and because he was to be obedient to God, and we're to be obedient to God. He chose to serve God. Acts in the fourth chapter, and we'll leave that alone. Acts in the fourth chapter, we find the same thing. Peter and John, they've healed a man. A lot being made of it. People wanting to worship him. And just like we said this morning, John, he talked about that this morning. He said, don't worship us. Said, you do that. Said, you're worshiping us like we have the power. Said, it's not us. It's Almighty God. You know that it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that this man was healed. So give God the glory. And then he took occasion to preach a sermon, a short sermon on repenting and being converted, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he talked about Jesus Christ being the crucified Savior. That didn't sit well with some of the religious people of that day, especially the Sadducees. The Sadducees, called Sadducees because they were sad, you see, is what I've always been heard, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection, but they were the law at that time. And so here's some people that are coming along, Peter and John and some of these apostles. They're preaching something completely different, but they're being obedient unto God. Now, the Pharisees want to impose on them their religious authority. And this one says in verse 4. They're upset because they've been blessed of God for the healing of this lame man. Everybody knew that he was lame around that region. Many were being saved at this particular time, and they didn't like it. It was upsetting the apple cart. It was upsetting their religious system. Chapter 4 says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, that's the police force, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They just got through crucifying him and called him a heretic, called him a blasphemer and everything else because of the proclamations he made. One of the proclamations being, I am the resurrection and the life. They called him a heretic because of that. Well, they were wrong. Paul and John were being obedient to God. But listen to what they say. As they laid hands on them, on Peter and John, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening, because of the laws, they couldn't do nothing that day, they were running out of daylight, so they had to be legal and take care of the next day. He said, however, many of them who heard the word believed. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. They've got trouble now. Yeah. There's people believing what John and Peter have been preaching. And that, what are they believing on is the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. The very thing that the Sadducees said there was no such a thing as. He said it came to pass on the next day in verse 5 of chapter 4 that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? I was taken aback at how many times the name of Christ, just talking about in the name of Jesus Christ, is used right through this passage of Scripture. So they wanted to know. Their question was, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Who gave you this authority is what they're saying. We're the authority. You know we're the authority. How come you're doing something that we're saying you shouldn't do? That's really what they're saying without saying it. But they want to know whose name you're doing this. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now listen to how he answers them. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, who could find fault with that? Only fault finders can find fault with that. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name, there it is again, of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. There's that resurrection again. He's not helping his cause. By him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name, there it is again, under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What was Paul and Peter's, Peter and John's, mission? What was their main focus? That's to preach the gospel kingdom message. Repent and be converted and come and be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, a resurrected Savior who has the power of eternal life. That was their message in spite of these legalized things that, that the Pharisees or the Sadducees were trying to impose upon them. So in spite of that, they pressed on. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, in other words, they weren't raised at the feet of Gamaliel. They didn't have any temple training. They were just fishermen and such. But they looked at that and they had to recognize that. He said they marveled at those uneducated and untrained men. And this is one of the great testimonies in the Bible about two people, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. What a great testimony, huh? And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? Can't you just see them huddled up? Now they've got quiet. They don't, you know, they got 5,000 believers out there that's done seen some wonderful things and done, come to know that their sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. So they've kind of hushed things down. I can just see them huddling together And they said, what shall we do with these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on that they speak to no man in this name. There's that phrase again, this name. The name of Christ. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name, there it is again, of Jesus, and listen to what they said. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. Because Peter and John had already judged. They had already judged. Said, you judge. You, if you want to go there, you go there. That's what he's saying. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what he had done. So we see examples in the Bible, just, and I know I spent time on that, but anyway, that's okay. Of there's exceptions to the rule. You know, we're to be in subjection to the authorities over us, except when it causes us to come in complete contradiction to the Lord our God, even unto death. In the threat of death, Daniel, Meshach, Abednego, and all them, Peter and John, no matter what they said, they weren't going to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, their Lord, because they knew that's what God would have them to do. Peter says this about the same verse of scripture that we're looking at, and I'll close with that. In 1 Peter in the 2nd chapter, he says in verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. You know, we always talk, when we want to know what? The will of God. No, I want to know what the will of God is. Well, there's a lot of times God spills it out in our lives. Some of the things that we know is the will of God. So we need to be doing that. And not worried about all these other things we hadn't figured out. But the things he's told us to do, he tells us in the Word. He said, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That is to live our lives in such a way as that others might see that we're Christians. The main thing is that they might see Christ in us and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And we'll talk about more of that as we get into next week. This is just an aside. In Grace Gems this morning, this was encouraging to me as we looked at Peter and John there in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Everything in that those two chapters in Acts is probably eight times it talks about in the name of Jesus Christ. And Octavius Winslow says this and gives us encouragement this morning. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We cannot keep our eyes too exclusively or too intently fixed on Jesus. All salvation is in him. All salvation proceeds from him. All salvation leads to him. And for the assurance and comfort of our salvation, we are to repose believingly and entirely on him. Christ must be all. Christ the beginning, Christ the center, Christ the end. O sweet truth, to you who are sensible of your poverty, your vileness, and insufficiency, and of the 10,000 flaws and failures of which perhaps no one is cognizant but God and your own soul. O the blessedness to turn from self and rest in Christ. A full Christ, a loving Christ, a tender Christ, whose heart's love never chills, whose eye darts no reproof, from whom lips breathe no sentence of condemnation. Henry Law says, he whose daily life is fixing his eyes on Jesus has heaven on his way to heaven. In Colossians 3:4, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. God help us to meditate and know the love of Christ, to follow our government and its leading and the laws that it has over us, to be submissive to them for the testimony that God's in control, for the glory of his name. It's my prayer for Christ's sake.